All right.
You're about to begin the study of the life of Abraham. And this is one of the, if you picked, let's say, five important sections of the Old Testament, clearly the story of Abraham would rank right up there. Moses and the Exodus, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, David, then perhaps. But these are the major, Elijah and Elisha. Those are the major sections. And so this is a very important part. For the first time, I've said this before, for the first time we're going to see the character of a person. I mean, Noah is a cardboard figure. The events were what was critical. We don't know anything about Noah. Adam and Eve, what kind of people were they? We don't know that. It's the events that mattered. But now as God's narrowing it down. He has been attempting up to the point of the Tower of Babel to share the gospel with everyone, and it's not working. In the Old Testament, when we're all done with the Old Testament and we get to Jesus, we discover, looking back, that God tried everything, and everything failed. So now he's narrowed it down to a single family. And so for a period of time in Genesis, we're going to follow this single family. Abraham and Sarah, then Isaac and Rebekah, then Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And during their lifetime through Joseph, God is going to bring this family, group of about 70 people, to Egypt. They're going to spend 400 years there, 400 years, more than almost twice our nation's history, and they're going to remain isolated from the Egyptian people, always looking back to the Promised Land and to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But during those 400 years, God fulfills the promise we're going to study tonight that he made to Abraham, that they would become a great nation, and they do become a great nation. And then begins the period of time of Israel that's going to take us all the way to the end of the Old Testament, about 400 years before Jesus' birth. We're going to see God attempting to guide and direct his people first through the priests. And this is the time of the judges. But it doesn't work. Not because of God, but because of God's people. They want a king, just like everybody else. So God, and under Moses, or at the time of Moses, God told Moses that the children of Israel are going to want a king. So they knew it. So he gives them a king. And it starts out nicely. Well, no, it doesn't. Excuse me. Starts out badly with Saul. But Saul passes from the scene, and God sends Samuel to find the new king. And where does he go? To find the king, he goes to Bethlehem. Goes to Bethlehem, where Jesse lives, and he tells him, "Jesse is one of your sons." And they parade all the sons. Well, Samuel says, "I don't see a king here. Lord isn't telling me anything. You got any more children? Well, we've got the young guy, David. He's out taking care of the sheep. Well, better bring him in." Well, he's king. A man after God's own heart, Solomon his son, follows, but Solomon, the world is influencing Solomon, so by the time his rule is over, in addition to the problems that there may have been, the kingdom divides. The taxes are too high. In an outward way. So they split. And this is the time, so then ultimately the kings fail. See, the kings, first the priests, then the kings, they fail. Next, it's the time of the prophets. Well, now we've got Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the great prophets of the Old Testament. And ultimately, the children of Israel are carried off into captivity for 70 years. And when they return, they're a shadow of of their old self. The new temple is the people who were old enough to go into to have seen the temple go into captivity and return. The Bible tells us when they saw the new temple, these now aged people, they wept because the temple of Solomon was just not there anymore. But that directed the children of Israel away from a building, didn't it, ultimately? And, of course, the time of Christ. When we're done, as we go through the Old Testament, we want to have a sense of where things fit, what's happening. So that's important. All right. Now we're in chapter 11, verse 27. This is the Toledoth of Terah. It's always, the Toledoth is named by the father, but it's almost always about the children because God is going to fulfill his promise through the birth of children. A woman's seed will crush Satan's head. Terah became the father of Abram. That's Abraham. He gets renamed. Abram means big daddy, exalted father. Okay, Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Well, Lot is mentioned because Lot goes with Abram when he leaves. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees in the land of his birth. Now, it appears, God is calling Terah to leave Ur of the Chaldees, as we'll see. But Haran, his son, has died, so there's only Lot, Haran's son, of that part of the family tree, Nahor and Abram. So what happens? Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. So they married cousins, in effect. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And, of course, naming Lot is important because he's part of the story, and saying that Sarai didn't have any children indicates that, or sets us up for the story. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. Who apparently was left behind?
Nahor.
Nahor, I mean, it doesn't say that he didn't go, but he's not mentioned at any rate, so he apparently stayed. God is calling them to leave their former life. Now, one of the things that you have to realize and see as we go along is that the story of Abraham is a story of every one of us. And if you read the story, you have to get beyond the little details. They didn't have computers, they didn't have cars, but they really weren't different, you know. And so we can't let the differences between us and Abraham blind us to how the Lord, through the Word, is telling us about our lives. So the first thing that's true is God calls. Now, there's not a big explanation for Terah, and we're doing a little speculation. The guess is that Terah was called by the Lord to leave, but he doesn't get to the promised land. He stops. Now, maybe something else entered into it. It certainly ends up with Abram being called. There's no doubt about that. So, this is the first part of the story of a Christian's life, is you have to leave your old life. In this case, it's his father's house, or right now, it's the place of birth. That's not where I want you to be, because Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. So, we've got to get going. All right. But when they got to Haran, notice the but. They set out together from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. That leads us to believe that Terah just kind of lost it. Things went well, apparently, in Haran, and he just wanted to stay there. That's all speculation, yes.
So Haran, the one of the sons, the land is all...
Well, that's coincidence. That's coincidence. Thank you for pointing that out, however. All right, so here is the Mediterranean. Here's the Nile River here. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Okay, Ur of the Chaldees is over here. The Tigris and Euphrates, especially the Euphrates River, goes all the way up here. I think it reaches Turkey.
Yes.
So Turkey is stretching out here, so maybe we've got this. And this is the Fertile Crescent. This is the Anbar province. You hear, if you're watching the news, that's the western side of Iraq, and it's desert. And then when you cross over, it's more desert. I probably need to move that over a little bit. Okay, but here is where Ur of the Chaldees is, and this is the Gulf of... somebody help me out.
It's
No, that's the... the Persian Gulf, thank you. Persian Gulf. Big oil stuff going out of here. Iran is over this way. Iraq is here. All right, today. So Haran
is also in Turkey.
Is it?
In eastern Turkey, yeah.
All the way far enough north. See, and that, so Syria today is down here, and then of course you're down into Israel, the Gaza Strip is down here, and Transjordan, and this is Jordan, and then Iraq. Syria and Turkey up here, and Haran is way up north. Okay, so this is the way that you would go to Canaan. You're not gonna go across here. You can make it across there, but not with your flocks and herds and everything else, because that's just desert. Okay, so they stop up here in Haran. That's important because later on, God has a real problem keeping people in the promised land. Okay, that's... Isaac is the only one who didn't leave, but he was on his way. We'll see in the story, and God stopped him. But Jacob, you know, flees and so forth. My pastor talked about the tripper last Sunday, Jacob. That's where we'll see his life. All right. So they settled there, but they settled there. They shouldn't have. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. He never made it. Now maybe he got old. But another indication later on when Jacob is negotiating for his wife, you know, Rachel, and then first he gets Leah, and so forth. When they leave, finally, Rachel takes the household gods with her, which indicates that Terah didn't really, I mean, he was doing the compromise thing, you know. He apparently was a follower of God because they're leaving for Canaan. But it's not pure. But Abram leaves his father's household, as we'll see. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Well, he had left from way over here, but now God is saying to him, you have to leave your father's household. That if you're going to follow me, that's not going to make it. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why would they head off? Why would Terah? We'll assume that Terah really picked up the thing, but just didn't hang in there. If we're wrong, we're wrong, but that's what we'll assume. Why would they do that? It says that they went to Canaan, but I think that Moses is just telling us in chapter 11 where he ended up. It seems as if they really didn't know where they were going. Because look, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Not the land you know what the destination is. So, at any rate, whatever. Why would they do that? Well, because of the promise. And here it comes. And now we see, coming from the days of Adam and Eve and of Noah, how specific the promise is becoming. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Your name isn't going to be great because you terrorized everybody else, but rather because you're going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So all the rest of the world is going to depend on Abraham. If you have a good attitude toward Abraham, you're going to do well. If you don't, you're lost. And that's it. That's all there is God's people and everybody else. And so I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham clearly understands that this is a promise. This is the promise that was given to Adam and Eve and repeated to Noah, and now comes to him. You will be a blessing to all nations. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. A wonderful promise, and Abraham looks around at his world, and he doesn't say a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. He takes the two in the bush, the ones that are still out there, and he says, this gives my life meaning. I'm going to do this. Did he ever get any of the promises? Of those three promises? I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. And I will bless all the nations through you.
Only the last.
Yeah. Well, even there, though, it's only fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
So, but he got a son. I mean, that's the next chapters, how that all went. But you see, he walks by faith. He's us. How many people who get confirmed, for example, grow up and take the bird in the hand? You know, they take what the world has to offer because it's right there in front of them, and they want it. When Jesus was talking about the temptation of the things of the world, he says, the eye is the light of the body. And if the eye is bad, the body is in great shape. And what he's talking about when he talks about the eye is, I want, I want, I want. What you see, the appeal of the eye. Well, we're either people of faith or we're not. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And while we would like to have God appear in the skies, he's not going to. When he appears in the sky, it'll all be over. Then he's come to redeem us. But otherwise, he is in the Greek, Deus absconditus. That's the phrase that theologians have used. Well, Deus is God, like deity, and absconditus is hidden. If you abscond with the money, well, usually it's a negative word. He absconded with the money. Well, he disappeared, you know. God is a God who is a hidden God. Get used to it. So you're not. I mean, God is not going not going to show his power, power can mean different things. But God is not going to show his mighty arm in visible ways. The mighty arm is going to come through Jesus Christ, and that's hidden. Jesus dies on the cross. What does that look like? You know, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," most of the people who were there thought he was right. It's all over. All right. So, because of this promise, Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So he got sucked into Terah, his father and his family, sticking there in Haran. But ultimately, he said, no, we're leaving.
Know when God told him to leave?
No, but he was 75 years old when he left.
True. He could have told him when he was 74.
Well, he could have. I think that Abram knew where he was supposed to go when he left Ur of the Chaldees with his father.
Do you think so?
Yeah, that's what I think. Well, you know, look at what in verse 31 of the previous chapter, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran. So they're already of a good age. He's got a grandson. And his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. Now, I don't think Moses is saying that they necessarily knew where they were going. He's just saying that's where they were going, and he's telling the story afterwards. So I think that Abram knew where they were supposed to go, but Terah just didn't make it, for whatever reason, and anything we say is a guess. But it then says, the Lord said to Abram. Well, first Terah goes, now it's Abram. So you can draw whatever conclusion you want, because the important thing becomes Abram. He's the one who matters. Okay, so he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. So the servants go along, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. But God had said, go to the land, I will show you. So Moses is just saying, that's where they ended up. I think Abraham just headed off. And that's Christian life, isn't it? Leave the world. Leave the culture, your land that's around you. And now it's not geographical. We're not, in the new covenant, Jesus says to the woman at the well of Cana, in Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well. Okay, let's get this right. He says to her, the time is coming. Now you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. But the time is coming when you will worship anywhere. So it's not a geographical thing. It's us leaving the culture in which we find ourselves, separating ourselves from that spiritually, if you will, and setting off for the... Where are we going, Tori?
I think that Abraham is a really great example, because there are a lot of people that say, who would ever want to go to Israel? It's a terrible place. And Abraham left a place where there was, that was the center of the world at that time. And he went to a place where there was nothing. And I think that he was following what God wanted him to do, and what you say about he didn't go there because his eye drew him there.
No.
He went there
because God was calling him.
Because of what God said.
Right, right. But don't make the land of Israel back then like it looks today. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. So, but you're right. You're right. Okay, good point. Okay, what happened? Now, he gets there. He arrives there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. This is apparently a place of ancient worship. Now, we're in the land of the Canaanites. The Canaanites will pick up anything that comes along, but they basically worship the power to reproduce, sexuality. The Baal or Baal is the male god, who's the god of the thunderstorm, who fertilizes the earth, the Ashtoreth. So you have a male and female gods. But that's not that big a point right now. But look at what's said. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So, where are we headed? What is Canaan to us? If we're looking at the picture, that what Abraham was doing is what is equivalent to us. So we're supposed to leave the culture around us. Where are we going? Oh, come on, folks.
We're in the land of Canaan right now. If you think of that way.
Yeah, okay. But, and everything doesn't fit exactly, because the world is a changed place. We're on our way to the promised land.
Yeah.
Yeah, heaven. Right, the promised land, okay. But meanwhile, the Canaanites are in the land. And boy, our time is apparently not a whole lot different, isn't it? Is it? You know, anything sexual will just go nuts in our time. Most of you practically have grown up in a world that was not like our grandparents would be appalled. All right. Canaanites are in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he's traveling through the land and God says, this is it, Abram. You know, but you're not going to see it. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Immediately, it's like Noah gets out of the ark and he builds an altar. Abram gets to the land, he builds an altar. Because sacrifice and that thin red line that goes through the Old Testament is leading to Calvary, to the cross. So he has an altar and he has a tent. And that's really all that we have too. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Now some of you I think know it. Bethel, like Bethlehem, Beit is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. Bethlehem is Bethlehem. That's house of bread or house of grain, but house of bread. This is Bethel, Bethel. It's house of God. El is God. Israel, I have seen God. All right, wrestled with God, excuse me. But Ai is a word in the Chaldean, Hebrew. It's in Hebrew, but is it Chaldean? Yeah, maybe that's, well, in the common language where they're all related through this whole area, all the languages are related, Ai means ruin and destruction. Or destruction. So he is camped between the house of God and ruin and destruction. And that's exactly where we are, isn't it? Christians are between the Lord and ruin and destruction. And which way are we going to go? There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is not the first time. In fact, there was a verse earlier in Genesis where, where it says this was the first time that people called on the name of the Lord. Worshipped the Lord in public. And that phrase, we would not say call on the name of the Lord. That is foreign to us. It's familiar from the scripture. But we would say, well, why don't you just say call on the Lord? Why say call on the name of the Lord? Or have a second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of God. See, this is a concept that we have to get. It's really important. Why not just say call on the Lord? And they do. That's the scripture says that as well. But call on the name of the Lord. Well, okay, so now we're thinking hard about it. Yes?
Well, I think you had mentioned in previous classes that the name is very important. I mean, our names...
Because it's a...
Thing?
It's, but the name is...
Associated with people.
Yes, right. But what is it? A name is a...
Title.
It's a blank that is a title. A name is a... This is so obvious that you're going right past it because it's so obvious. It is a word. Words are the way God chooses to connect to the world. When he creates the world, God said, let there be light. God said, let the earth bring forth. When Jesus comes, he is the Word made flesh. But see, our culture teaches us that words can be empty. You know, those of you who remember My Fair Lady, words, you know, she's Liza Doolittle sings words, words, words in the musical. Words, 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 I'm so sick of words, I get words all day long, and it goes on. Okay, or we say, you can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. That's our culture. Those phrases would be meaningless to Hebrew people. They would not know what you were talking about because they did not separate words and deeds. Now, they were certainly not stupid and they could recognize that somebody would say something and not follow through, but they didn't make that a part of their culture. Words are important, so you don't call on the Lord, you can, but you call on the name of the Lord because the words are everything. That's how God reveals himself. So when we are constantly emphasizing today, following Paul and the scriptures, that the word is the most important thing, that really, but people play fast and loose with God's word. They make it what they want it to be. That was inconceivable to the people of the Old Testament. These are the people who wrote out copies of like perhaps Isaiah, that would be the perfect, 66 chapters. You get to the last verse and you make a mistake, you burn it. Can't have a manuscript with a mistake. So we had the what's called the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that the King James was based on for the Old Testament. That dates, somewhere around 1200 A.D. Well, then what happened in 1947?
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls that took the Old Testament back 1,200 years to the time of Jesus. Oh my goodness, now we're going to find out, you know, all these new things. Well, they start studying the scrolls, and they make how many changes as a result?
Four
changes in the Old Testament, three of which we always knew. There's one place where it says, not my people. Well, it doesn't make any sense. But they got one letter. That's only one letter that gets in there. So over 1,200 years, the differences between manuscripts, there were four differences. In George, you were talking about Sinaiticus. Oh, there's something like 125 changes within that single Greek manuscript because four different people edited it, you know, or four different groups of people, perhaps. That's New Testament, but there's another reason why we can count on the New Testament being reliable, but we're in the Old Testament now. Okay, so he builds an altar to the Lord. He calls on the name.
Oh, pretty good, Lord.
I'm the Negev. Well, it's interesting that they don't translate that. Negev means south. He continued toward the south, but that area is called the Negev. It still is today. If you lived in Israel, you might say, well, let's say you were in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem's only 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now let's take a ride south into the Negev, and that's 20, 25 miles away, and it's a big area. All right, continues toward the south. So that's his arrival in the Promised Land. Everything is going well, right? He's got an altar. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's camped between Bethel and Ai. But with his altar, he's going to be okay. The Canaanites are in the land. Everything that's true about life today. Now what happens? Right here in River City, we've got
trouble.
Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. What causes a famine?
No water.
No water, right. Drought. Over more than a year. And none of the details are given. And Moses just simply tells a story. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe.
That's the same thing that happened with Joseph.
It's a similar thing, right? And God is going to use that, and this begins to give us insights into God. Boy, it is tough to put up with us. But what did he tell Abram to do?
Stay.
To go to the promised land. When I grew up, well past seminary, I just read this story and I thought those were just details. And there's a famine in the land. Well, the famine in the land, what are you going to do with your cattle? So you have to go to Egypt, because what is there in Egypt?
Water.
Reliable supply of water. So, but Abram wasn't supposed to do that. God didn't say, go to the promised land, and as long as everything goes really well, then you can stay there. But if it doesn't go so well, then you can bug out. And again, we're talking about our lives. You know, all the complaining we do when things don't go the way we want them to. You know, but God never promised us a rose garden. That phrase isn't in the Bible. But the idea is, so things are going to be tough. This is a world of sin. So he takes off. And it does not turn out well. As he was about to enter Egypt, now here Egypt is this, he's a Bedouin. The Egyptians don't like in Egypt. So they sneak in the dark of the night and raid constantly. So the Egyptians have to worry about all these people out here. So now Moses doesn't give us any of the details, don't know what exactly is going on, but Abram is kind of persona non grata, at least in general. Okay, so they're about to enter Egypt, and he's got some money. Abram is doing very well, and he needs food, you know. So he says, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. So he's a little worried. Well, kind of tough people to live among in general, huh? Don't marry a beautiful woman, you're in danger. All right. Say you are my sister. Well, if she's his sister, then they have to deal with him. Because he can deal with family, see? So he gets protected then. Say that you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So let's try and get in there and get out, you know, with our hair intact and everything, head attached to the body and so forth. Okay? When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. That's exactly what happened. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Well, he's the big muckety-muck. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. So, boy, you know, Abram's doing okay here. Things are going well.
What's Sarah doing to him to get all that stuff?
I don't want to spell that out for you. Okay, but it is not going well. Okay, and I'm not sure just what, you know, again, Moses wants to tell us something. So rather than get carried away with the details of the story, we need to make sure that we'd like to sit down with Moses and say, you know, you needed to tell us more. We have all these questions, you know. And Moses is going to say, I told you what the Holy Spirit wanted you to know, and you needed to be listening, okay? So what is this story? Keep thinking, what is this story about? Verse 17, what happens? But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. Now, and apparently, well, not apparently, they realize that ever since Sarai has been here, things are going to hell in a handbasket, you know, and they figure this out. So Abram won't take care of his wife, but God will. Okay? So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? So apparently now, see, he's found this out. And he's not happy with him. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. If she stays here any longer, I don't know, this is not going well, and I might like to have this beautiful woman, but I like my life. So just take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So what has happened? What has happened? Is this a shining moment in Abram's life?
No.
It's not. Which is, we're going to have to deal later on with Paul saying that Abraham's faith never wavered. We'll talk about that. Not now. We need to get further into the story. But this is not a shining moment. But what happens? How did Abram come out?
Wealthy.
Yeah. God. He really cleans up. I mean, God is blessing Abram despite what?
Sin.
Yeah, despite his sin. Despite his lack of courage, his conniving. Why is he in Egypt at all? Yes.
Well, I think we forget one thing.
What are we forgetting?
He was his sister.
Was he lying? Good point.
Yeah.
Right.
Her father was Terah.
Yes.
But it was him from a different wife.
Right.
Terah had more than one wife.
They were half sisters. I've forgotten about that. That's a good point. So that's where he comes up with the idea of saying, you're my sister. So, all right now we got to be thinking that Moses. Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament that all these things are written in the Old Testament for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. You know, we live in the end time. So all these things are written down for us and everybody ever since Jesus till now are living in the end time. And the things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Okay. He shouldn't have left the land. Despite his rebellion and sinfulness and deception, God blesses him. God is a very gracious and a patient God. One other bad thing happens. What's the next story?
Story of Lot.
Story of Lot. And when Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen clash, the two of them decide to settle it. So Abram says, standing on the this spine of mountains that goes through, he's standing maybe here. We don't know exactly where he was, but he's with Lot, and he says, "Look around. You can go anywhere you want." We're getting ahead. Well, we're going to study the story, so that's okay. And what does Lot do?
Take the green.
Yes, he says, "I think I'll go down here in the valley where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, because it's all green." Abram gets kicked out of the land, but the famine isn't over. See? That was a disaster for Lot. And he ended up there because he went with Abram to Egypt. And he saw how nice it is when there's a valley. See? But God called him to be in that land flowing with milk and honey. All right. So, well, let's keep on going. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. That's where he was when this whole thing started, and he should have stayed there, you know, with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Again, just enough is mentioned so we know what's going on. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. God is blessing him. From the Negev, He went from place to place until he came to Bethel. Well, why would he go from place to place? What does that mean?
Yeah,
he's a Bedouin. He goes where the grass is, you know. So he goes from place to place, and he ends up back where he was when he began, between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. So a new page, if you will, in his life. And life is kind of like that, you know. You do dumb things, they come back and bite you, and then you say, well, you know, I really should have been doing the right thing in the first place. So Moses is telling us the story of a man of faith, who strays and who gets back to what's, again, he's calling on the name of the Lord. Now we're going to see the results of going to Egypt. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Well, what does that tell us about life? Well, a disagreement arises. This disagreement is going to be settled by Abram, because Abram has learned that God will bless him and that he does not have to have that tight a grip on things. So he's going to say to Lot, you go wherever you want. You get first pick. Wherever you go, then I'll go somewhere else. So he's learned an important lesson, but Lot hasn't, unfortunately. And it's not going to turn out well for Lot, especially for Mrs. Lot. But that's coming. But complicating the whole situation, as Moses tells us the story, is that they're living amongst these unbelievers. And it just said that Moses was calling on the name of the Lord. It's his job to witness, to be God's person in this land. So they have problems. So verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine. This is not working out well. Let's not do that, for we are brothers. And you see that the term brothers and sisters are broad terms throughout Bible times. Who is Jesus' brother? That means someone related by blood. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. We're herdsmen, and we need a little room for these herds. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You take your pick. Very important lesson. Hard for us to learn. It's very difficult for us to admit how much things mean to us. We don't see it clearly. We don't recognize what it does to us. This story is teaching us that you need to not have that tight a grip. Famous old saying, it's mine, and you'll have to peel my cold, dead fingers off of it, we need to realize that we are managers of what God has entrusted to us, and not, it's mine. You gotta watch out for that. All right. So what happens? Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So he thinks it's like Eden, I would guess, is what he's referring to. But it could just be a term for a wonderful green place. But at any rate, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. And well, this Zoar we're going to meet later. This is the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, today, this area right here, along here, This is probably where Sodom and Gomorrah were, right along here. They're little city-states. It's much greener today. The Jordan is pretty, not very impressive stream. It's dammed and everything else, you know. But it was just different. There was more water, more rain in all of Bible times, Old and New Testament, than there is today in the Middle East. That's just slow, huge changes in climate over the centuries. All right, so what happens? Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. And they're not very far apart. I mean, they parted company, but they're just not, it's not working to be together, so let's just settle it. And he goes there. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. Now, interestingly enough, later on, that this entire area is going to become part of Israel, but God had told Abram to go to Canaan, and the cities of the plain of the Jordan apparently aren't part of that. So it must have been a we're speculating here, but that's that. We're not going to change the story. If we don't speculate, we're not taking the story seriously. It appears that Lot is gone in a direction that he shouldn't have gone in. But he's full grown, you know, so if Abraham is disappointed, Moses doesn't say anything. He tells us, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So first he's still a shepherd, isn't he? He's still a Bedouin, and he pitches his tent down in this area where there's lots of pasturage. But later on we're going to see him in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes.
Well, isn't that kind of him showing again not having enough faith in God, that even though there were him and Abram in the same land, and there was also the others, that if he had trusted in God, that, you know, that there would have been enough for them versus him.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's hard to figure out how they might have worked it out. Yeah. I mean, they're not getting along. Well, why aren't they getting along? They could have gotten along. Well, something's going wrong. Moses is not interested in telling us every little detail. But what he wants us, I think, let's talk about lessons. We need to learn to teach those who are dependent on us, like a nephew Lot, the right things. He takes him to Egypt and it results in a disaster. Because, you know, once you've seen Peri, how are you going to keep him down on the farm once they've seen Peri back from the World War I days? That's exactly what happened. That song is a part of American history. When soldiers went and saw the world, they came back and they didn't stay in Kansas anymore. You know, they had been elsewhere. And after World War II, that really accelerated. All those soldiers who came, Marines and so forth, who came to San Diego and San Francisco, and those people came back after the war, you know. Boy, I remember that winter in Los Angeles. Whoa, or San Diego. All right. So this is all happening, but Moses, Abram stays faithful. Now, Lot pitches his tent, first he pitches his tent near Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he's living among the cities of the plain, amongst them there, and we're told that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So this is a bad place. But he chooses to be there because there's water there. This is life. How do we get off the beam? Rarely does somebody walk out of church and say, you know, I've had it with this Jesus thing and the Lord, I'm out of here. I suppose that's happened, but I've never seen anything like that. That's not what happens. What happens is you get into the cities in the plain, and you get involved, and all of a sudden, you know, the other things are not important. The things that mattered to Abram are mattering less and less to Lot. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram stays in the land and Lot leaves. Well, things get to be a mess. That's kind of the way it is in the world. So the next story tells us what kind of complications occur when you don't stay where you're supposed to stay. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war. That's four kings. Went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, that's also close by, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar is that small city that's already been mentioned. That's five kings. Now, these kings are rulers of small little areas, city-states, they've been called by sociologists and historians. Moses tells us all these latter kings, the five, joined forces in the valley of Siddim, so that's the valley of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer. So they were paying him tribute, I suppose, and whatever else was going on. Moses doesn't give us any of these details. But they had been subject to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they got together and they rebelled. So the beginning of the chapter tells us that the four kings went to war against the five kings. Now Moses is telling us why. Because they were subject to Chedorlaomer and they rebelled. That's why the war began. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Suzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as Alparan near the desert. Now, most of Moses' readers know these places. We remember all of them quite easily because they're all firmly fixed in our mind. Ashtaroth-Karnaim, for instance, and Shava-Kiriathaim. Okay, so I don't know. You know, we could spend forever trying to track all these places down and nothing is going to mean anything as we go on. So let's just keep on going. Chedorlaomer is flexing his muscles and he's doing quite well, thank you. Okay. Verse 7, then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. So these guys are taking over, I always want to be here, are taking over this entire little part of the world. Chedorlaomer is doing quite nicely. Okay, what happens? Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, that's the five, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. For the first time now, some of these names are beginning to appear in things that we have found. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. A little bit of oil there. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. So, we're feeling sorry for Sodom and Gomorrah. Things are not going well. Unfortunately, who's caught up in this?
Lot,
right, okay. So the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They grabbed everything, looted the place, won the battle, and they take off. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot. Ooh, big mistake. They didn't know that, though. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So he pitched his tent near Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he's in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. So now we're seeing Abram in his kind of in his wider context, you know, how the other people view him. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. So Abram's got his flanks protected too. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now that's far in the north of the land, because what's the famous description of the land of Canaan, of the Promised Land? You go from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is down here in the Negev, and Dan is way up here in the north. That's the classic land of Canaan. Now, 318 trained men. Notice that even though Abram is allied with some of the people, he takes his own men. This is going to be a lightning strike. And they're born in his household. They're his guys, loyal to him. And they take off, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, caught them flat-footed. They didn't think there was anybody, you know, who knows what. I mean, none of the details are there, but it's a rout. Pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Well, Damascus is in Syria, so that's, here, Damascus is here. I don't, it's hard to... for me to get this in perspective, maybe too long, but here's where Damascus is, interior and in Syria. So quite a distance from Nazareth. Nazareth is, this is a valley, Mount Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon. The fortress at Armageddon is on this side of the valley. Nazareth is on the other side of this valley, going down toward the sea. That's you know approximately where they are. And from here, Nazareth to Jerusalem is 80 miles, just to give you a sense of distance. It's 80 miles if you go through the Jordan Valley, because you can't drive along the mountains here, through the Jordan Valley and then up to Jerusalem, which is right here. All right, or was, would be right there in the future. He recovered all the goods, all the loot, and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So everyone who was taken away as into slavery is rescued. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And now something extraordinary happens. So we're in this middle area here. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem brought out bread and wine, Jerusalem, Salem. He was priest of God Most High. Whoa. And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So that's the blessing given to Abram by this priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is a man who appears in Genesis with no genealogy. We know nothing about him at all, other than what's told. I mean, there's no background, there's no way to connect him to anything else. And later on, we discover that while the people running the temple in Jesus' day, or in the days of the when the writer of the Hebrews, of the letter to the Hebrews, wrote, he speaks about the priesthood that came from Levi. But Jesus is superior to that priesthood because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who comes now, you know. What can we say about Melchizedek? You know, not a whole lot. But he is not simply a part of what was going on in the world. He's this unique character, and there's not a lot of information there. But Abram sees him as an important person, doesn't he? Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Of all the loot, everything. So we see that the concept of a tithe of a tenth is part of life there. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, he's not in a really good bargaining position, is he? Because he got his backside kicked. But Abram, with his 318 trained men, was able to pull off this coup. You know, I mean, he really was quite a deal. So the king of Sodom says, how about you give me the people, and I'll be very nice, and you can keep the goods for yourselves. Well, he could beat Chedorlaomer, or how is he going to beat Abram? I mean, you know. So there's the situation. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Now, what do you notice? What do you notice about what Abram says? I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That's exactly what Melchizedek said. So it would appear that Abram is very much motivated by what has happened. And it appears that I've raised my hand, I've taken an oath. Well, let's see what he says. And have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Well, these are the other people, and now we discover that they were also a part of what went on. Let them have their share, but I'm not going to take anything because of his meeting with Melchizedek, I think. I mean, that's the impression, because he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And that's exactly what Melchizedek said, so to separate those two things does not make sense. Now, what are we going to make of that? Well, we better be pretty cautious. But clearly, Melchizedek represents the Lord in a very special way. And he simply disappears. We don't see him again. He appears in the Psalms. He's not out of the life of God's people, I mean, in memory, but he doesn't appear again, so he has no beginning and no end. Andy?
Where in Scripture, I thought it was in this section, where Melchizedek is given one-tenth of all the spoils.
Well, that's what it says here.
Yes. Oh, it does? I missed it.
Oh, yeah. All right. You might have been reading. But right below the blessing.
Verse 20.
20. At the end of verse 20. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of every... Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Yeah. It says it here. So, who is this Melchizedek? Now, I mean, you can... some people have said it's pre-incarnate Jesus, you know. But that doesn't fit quite, does it? Because of the way he blesses, he gives the blessing. He says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." What is a priest?
Go-between.
Yeah, a priest is a go-between. Someone who brings something to the Lord on behalf of someone else. So, this is an extraordinary way for Abram to connect to the Lord. And, you know, we haven't, it almost seems as if this story is told by Abram because later on, the writer to the Hebrews or other people who felt the same way as he did are going to say that Jesus is superior to the great priesthood of Levi because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The story does not serve another purpose. Now, there may be many things that we don't know and we'll learn about, but Moses didn't feel we needed to know them. It's just an extraordinary thing. Who is this Melchizedek? And remember how... Well, you will remember after we read this, but in the book of Genesis, nobody of any importance ever appears out of nowhere. They have a genealogy, or either both before and after, or one or the other, as to who they are, except Melchizedek. Gwen?
Is this the first mention of Jerusalem?
Maybe. The King's Valley is near. This is in the center. Is Salem? Some people think so. They think he was king of the area that was Jerusalem, but that's not something that we can nail down for certain. There's too little information known to make that solid. All right. What lesson? What lesson do we learn about living in the promised land, in leaving our culture, our homeland, and separating ourselves as Christians, and living in the land from this part of the story? He says, here's what I'm thinking of. I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to me and the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Gwen?
Well, it seems as though we gained strength from other believers.
And not...
things around us.
Yeah, and not from unbelievers.
Yeah.
Not from unbelievers. Yeah. So I think we read this story, if we read it carefully, and we say, I need to be careful not to get too caught up in the things of the world. What a lesson for Lot. Abram is telling him, I'm not having anything to do with you. But what is Lot doing? He was living with him. Now Abram's rescued him. Has Lot learned his lesson?
Not yet.
No. He's unfortunately too much like us, huh? So he's really got to learn his lesson. It's you know, you learn things the hard way. Okay, so, but also it makes it clear to us, doesn't it, that when God said to Abram, you know, stay in the land of Canaan, I'm going to give you all this land, but here is where you are, and Sodom and Gomorrah is not where you ought to be, and it's not where Lot should have been. Okay, what happens? This, now we come to perhaps the most important part of the story of Abram. The promise that was given in chapter 12, that certainly ranks right up there. I'm not trying to figure out which one is more important than the other, but this is very important. And it's a little strange, so follow carefully. Chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abram. He had made a covenant with Adam and Eve. Sign of that covenant was the sacrifices. He made a covenant with Noah and with the earth. Sign of that covenant was the rainbow. Now comes a new covenant. It doesn't have a sign yet. What's the sign going to be?
Circumcision,
right. Has to do with the birth of a child. After this, no nailing down the ears. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Well, what is the word of the Lord that comes to him in a vision? You have to look ahead to see, but what is it? Who comes to him in a vision?
God. Jesus.
Yeah, no, well, if it's Jesus, there's no indication there. Jesus is God, but God comes to him. Well, what a strange way to think of God, huh? The word of the Lord. You got word again. We today, you people simply, Christians today by and large, simply do not see this. That there is no separating between God and his word. You know nothing. It's like, I can't remember his name, Stalag 17, I know nothing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we know nothing about God's salvation and his grace and mercy that you do not learn from the scripture. It is out of the question that God would reveal anything to us apart from the word. His power, you can go to Yosemite and climb up on Glacier Point. If you haven't been to Glacier Point on the south side of Yosemite, you need to go there. Mm-hmm. You want to go in May when the snow is melting. Mm-hmm. It's an incredible place, and you can learn a lot about the Lord there, but not about his grace and mercy. Only about his power. Only in the word. So we got Pentecostals out there who talk about the now word and the then word. The then word is the scripture. The now word is God revealing things to you today. God does not reveal anything to anybody apart from the scripture about God's grace. And you run into these people who say, you know, you hear it over and over again when you're talking. Well, God told me that I should start this business, for example, you know, or whatever it is. I remember one of our own members, you know, I didn't know, Pastor, I didn't know if I should sell my house. But I prayed to the Lord about it, and I put my house on the market, and I got 3 offers in one day. So I sold it. Well, I don't know if you should have sold it. If you asked the Lord, you didn't wait for the Lord's answer. Do you think the Lord's answer was, you got 3 offers in one day? That just means there's a good seller's market. You know, that's all that means. You don't. So you need to be. We need to be very careful. Very careful. Don't interpret signs. Maybe if you go out and if there's a squirrel run over, maybe you could look at his liver, you know, like they used to, or something like that. I mean, I'm making fun of this idea that you get signs. Watch out for signs from God. Boy, because they're almost always exactly what you were looking for. And that ought to tell you something, you know. How do you make decisions about things that are not decided by God? By the word, I mean, excuse me.
Pray about it.
Yeah, okay. Well, Lord, what should I do? Well, the next day it rains. Oh, okay. There's a sign from God. Came right from heaven. You know? Well, okay, look. We always say that, don't we? What should Pastor Tackmeyer do about this call? Pray about it. George knows. All right. People might, what are you going to do? Of course you're going to pray about it. Well, how long is that going to take you? About a minute. You know, should I stay or go? Now, I don't know if I should use a sample example like this because it's so important and it matters, but you see, let's say that you have to make a decision. Don't say to the Lord, show me what to do. What's God supposed to do? You know, you want a bolt of lightning? You're going to interpret those signs. Don't ask that. If you really have a decision to make, then make a list. Do the pros and cons. But then you've only started. Now you're getting ready to pray. When you put down the reasons why you should do this and why you should do that, now God can have a conversation with you. Because you can look at each of those reasons and say, why did I put that down? And if you're honest with yourself, and there may be good reasons why you put it down, or not so good reasons, but in any case, when you're trying to figure that out, you really are having a conversation with God. Because you know what God's Word says about selfishness and about not looking at things in a proper way. Now you are having a conversation with God. This prayer thing, we are so influenced by the Protestant Christians around us who talk about things like the power of prayer. What does that mean? That can mean an appropriate thing, but why would you talk about the power of prayer instead of the power of God? It's like I go to see somebody in the hospital and the person says to me, oh, Pastor, I swear there's 100 people who have been praying for me and everything's going well. And then I say gently, well, that's real nice, whoever. But it's really God who did this. Let's keep our focus where it needs to be. And so a prayer is a conversation with God. I don't even know how we got on prayer. Oh, because the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Well, how does that come? You had a question.
Well, I was about to say in this week's meditation, it's talking about prayer and about how the woman who came to the judge, the unfair judge, and pestered him.
I don't care about heaven, and I don't care about men. Yeah, right.
And so what it's saying is that it's not telling us that this is God. It was saying that Jesus is telling us that we can take our petitions to him, but you do pray according to his will, and you know his will by his word.
Right. And you should be persistent. Yeah. Persistence, though, is going to be pretty hard for you to pray persistently for some selfish thing.
Right.
Because it's just going to become clear, you know what, maybe I should stop saying this. This is really not that important. But the really important thing is that you have a conversation with God. And that gets back to the Word. The Word of the Lord came to Abram. Well, it was the Lord who came. But God comes in his Word. And so that's why we should be doing this. This is why all of our members should be become more and more familiar with God. How is God going to have a conversation with you if you don't know what he says? You know, that's almost obvious, isn't it? But we think how many people really think that God is going to answer in events. Can God answer in events? Of course he can. But how is he going to answer? I mean, when I was with confirmation class in years past, I'm teaching sixth grade now and doing a different thing. But in years past, I used to, when we would talk about prayer, I would use charades for TV stories. And the ones I remember are from long ago. You may remember these or not. But you know, you divide the kids up and say, okay, somebody's got to come up. I'm going to give you a piece of chalk, and I'm going to give you the name of a TV program, and you start drawing, and whoever team can guess first what it is wins. Okay, so the first one might have been, when I remember, was 60 Minutes. Or Picket Fences, if you remember these. Mm-hmm. But pick out a show today, I haven't done it recently. How long is it going to take a group to get Picket Fences? You know, real quick, 60 Minutes, you know, they're going to get that real quick. So we do a couple of ones that are maybe 60 Minutes is harder than Picket Fences. So we start with a really easy one, then do one that's a little bit harder, and then when I remember was Evening Shade. I don't know if you recall that one. Mm-hmm. That's the name of a town in Arkansas. And it was with who?
Burt
Reynolds, thank you. I can never remember names. Okay, with Burt Reynolds. Well, Evening Shade is a little difficult to do with chalk, you know. And so the point was, and when we were done with that, because I have a lot of fun playing, okay, I said, now, if you think about God answering prayer, think of this game of charades. God can give, my child is sick, Lord, spare my child. The doctor, classic thing, the doctor says, well, we've done everything we can, the next 12 hours, we'll tell the tale. Next day, the kid's sitting up, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Or the child dies. I don't like that one, but, you know, that God answered your prayer with an event. You ask a specific request. But for many people, that's the only way they see prayer. That's it. There's no wrestling with God or being persistent, is what I'm getting at. Like, there's none of that. There's no thinking about what God has to say, because in a complicated situation, there is no simple answer. There's no sign, if you will, from God. I'm not doing well, Lord. The Canaanites are in the land, and I'm really being influenced by the Canaanites. Well, what sign do you want from God? Now you're talking about learning to trust in the Lord. And you're learning to examine your own motives and your weaknesses and so forth. Now we're having a conversation with God. And if you pick up any of the stories of the scripture, you will find something in there. God will speak to you in words with commas and periods and paragraphs instead of looking for some sign. So God does answer prayers in events. That's true. You ask a request, you get three answers, right? Yes, no, wait. That's possible. But the really important questions get answered. God promises. He doesn't promise us that anything in an earthly event is going to turn out well. It may or it may not. We always pray, Gwen, if... If it be your will, okay. But many things, that the most important things, are God's will. Lord, increase my faith. Teach me to depend more on you. If it be your will, no. It is His will. I'm afraid, though, I don't want to admit that. Because if I say, increase my faith, what might happen? He might do it. And then your old Adam is going to get clobbered, you know? And so there's a battle going on. Well, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And now this particular message from the Lord is very, very important. The Apostle Paul is going to base a great deal of his argument in the whole book of Romans on this event. So one of the most important verses in the Bible is coming up in verse 6 of the next chapter. So that we've reached our time. If you run home, you can give out some candy.
Right? Anything after 8:30, maybe.
All right. Have a good time.